During the years of World War II, Poland found itself squeezed between Germany from the west and Russia from the east. After it was conquered and divided by those two nations, a young Polish officer, Janusz Wojciech, was found guilty of spying by the Soviets, and he was sentenced to 20 years in prison at a Gulag labor camp deep in Siberia. In April of 1941, Wojciech escaped from Camp 303, located south of Yakutsk, in a blizzard, together with six other prisoners, including a Polish artist, a hardened Russian criminal, and an American engineer. To flee their oppressors, they headed directly south, hoping to find refuge in the country of neighboring Mongolia. After many, many days of traveling across the snows of Siberia, during which one of them died, the group reached Lake Baikal. And there they met a young Polish girl who joined in with them. She was also fleeing from the USSR. With death nipping at their heels, they reached the capital of Mongolia, Ulaanbaatar. But seeing images of Stalin and red stars there as well, they realized that Mongolia too was under communist control. They also realized that the only place they had, the closest place they had to flee, was British India. So, with few provisions and hardly any equipment, they continued to flee south in pursuit of freedom. After having just crossed the dense Siberian forest in what is recorded as one of the coldest winters ever there, they continued through Mongolia and entered the Gobi Desert. And through that place, because of a lack of water, suffering from sandstorms, sunburn, blisters, sunstroke, the young girl died, one of the other men died. They finally reached the Himalayas. All on the verge of death, they were rescued by a Tibetan monk. He took them to a monastery and they regained their strength. Those remaining continued to trek through the Himalayas, and after 18 months and 4,000 miles, they reached British India. Freedom. Perhaps the longest walk ever. What kept them going? And more precisely, what kept them going on the right pathway? They knew what they were fleeing from. They were fleeing the danger of the oppressive, godless, communist system. They also knew what they were pursuing. That is the joy of freedom. For the godly man and the godly woman, there's a similarity. What keeps us going? What keeps us on the right path? It is the same. We know what we're fleeing from. We also know what we're pursuing. Today, we're going to look at just one verse, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. And we'll see in the few words laid out here a description of what the godly man is to flee and what the godly man is to pursue. With that in mind, let's read 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. The apostle writes this: "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." Simple outline. It's right there for you. The beginning of the verse talks about what to flee from. The end of the verse talks about what to pursue. And in the middle, you have this address to the godly man. And as we understand Paul writing to Timothy, and this applies directly to Timothy, less directly to all pastors, all leaders in the church, less directly, but still just as importantly, to all followers of Jesus Christ who are called godly in different places throughout the New Testament. We'll see that. So let's look first at this understanding of the godly man and what he flees. What is he supposed to be running from? look to the very center of the verse first. You man of God. Let's talk about who he is before we talk about what he does. You man of God. This is an address, as Paul writes Timothy. It could be fairly translated, oh man of God. It's not a title, capital letters, a name tag that he wears, but it is a descriptor of what he's supposed to be like. And throughout the Bible, you have different men called by this same term. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 1, Moses is described as a man of God. He's described more particularly as the man of God as you think about his role in the nation of Israel, leading them according to God's plan. Over in 1 Samuel 2:27, there's a man who comes to a priest named Eli. And Eli has been slack in his role as a priest. He hasn't disciplined his sons, and they are just causing havoc among the Israelites and the whole way the priesthood is supposed to be operating. And so this man comes and rebukes Eli. We don't know this man's name, but he's called a man of God. Later on in 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 6, Samuel himself is referred to as a man of God, as he's the one that Israel comes to find answers to their questions relating to God and his ways. 1 Kings 17 and verse 18, Elijah referred to as the man of God. Later on, Elisha referred to as the man of God in 2 Kings 4 and verse 7. David himself is known as the man of God, and he's even remembered that way, not during his own life, but in the book of Nehemiah chapter 12. It talks about how the Levites were arranged according to what they're supposed to do, and the one who arranged them was the man of God, David. Now in the New Testament, it's only found one other place. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and look at verse 17. And here's where we see the connection between Timothy, all the folks in the Old Testament we just mentioned, and all those who would follow after Christ in the New Testament and beyond. This is the passage at the end of chapter 3, 2 Timothy, where it says that all Scripture is inspired by God. And it's profitable, not just to Timothy, but to everybody who would follow Christ. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. There's where we all fit. The man of God would be adequate. The woman of God would be adequate. The person who's following after Jesus Christ would be adequate because of the Scripture given to him, given to her. The understanding produced by the Holy Spirit in the person's thinking, that they'd be able to accurately know what it says and then fruitfully apply what it says to their own lives. So when you think of a man of God, when you think of the man of God here, you're thinking of a person who is in God's service. He represents God. He speaks his name. He lives for God. Timothy had received a message, didn't he? He was to communicate that message to others. In the same way, although Timothy wasn't a prophet, as in the Old Testament, in the same way, that message was to be communicated, to be delivered to the people where God sent him. Because of that, his entire life was expected to revolve around making sure that message was clear. He was being called to perform his duty in such a way that he wouldn't hinder the message because of wrong thinking or wrong living. When you think of the leadership of a church, a healthy church requires healthy leadership. A spiritually motivated church requires spiritually motivated leadership. A church that's functioning well requires leadership that is functioning well. The life and the ministry of church leadership needs to reflect the power of God. And listen, God's expectations are high here. How are those who are leaders of God's people examined in the New Testament and the Old? You remember Matthew chapter 23. This is where Jesus addresses the Pharisees. And he says to them and the other religious leaders, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees." And then has the words hypocrites. He doesn't mince any words, does he? he addresses them so directly, not just with one woe or two woes, but several woes, saying, you are confusing what it means to follow after God. And because of your role as leaders, although you should be men of God, you're worse than men of the world because you have the title, but you're not carrying out your responsibility. That's why he spoke so directly, so harshly as we read Jesus' words, because there was expectation from them. They should have known better. But that's just not confined to Jesus being on earth and talking to people who are supposed to be leaders of God's people. Turn back with me to Ezekiel chapter 34. You'll find Ezekiel after Isaiah and Jeremiah, Lamentations. Ezekiel 34. This passage here speaks to what we can just call bad leadership among Israel. Ezekiel writes, beginning in verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. But with force and with severity you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. God expected those who were assigned leadership over his people to be faithful in what they're doing. This is what Paul is saying to Timothy. You, man of God, because of your role, you need to know what to flee from and what to pursue. And we take this for ourselves, knowing that in every sense, although we may not have a title, but in every sense we are men and women of God. We have duties. We have responsibilities. And therefore, we have to know what to flee. We have to know what to pursue. Now, with that in mind, look at the beginning of verse 11, back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And it's a little bit difficult for us if we just look at what it says here, because it's not clear. But flee from these things, you man of God. So we have the command given here, flee. And the command is such grammatically that it's talking about a continuous fleeing. It's not just a one-time thing. It's not just running away and being done. This is ongoing. This is continual through life as a follower of Jesus Christ. So what we have to do is develop the habit of running. When we're told to flee, it's not something that comes natural to us. We are more inclined to rest. We are more inclined as Christians to look at the Christian life as a sprint with long periods of rest in between. But in reality, the Christian life is a marathon. We can't sprint and then stop and think, that was tiring, I'm done, I'm glad I'm finished with that, now I can go on and live life the way I want to. When I think of marathon runners, I'm amazed when I compare them to my own endurance. You think of how quickly they run the 26 miles or so. And they're running 5-minute miles, not just the first mile or the second mile, but the 10th and the 11th and the 20th and the 21st. And so as I understand it, I could have a marathon runner run 20 miles and I could join in the race at the 20th mile and still not keep up for even 1 mile. When we talk about the Christian life being a marathon, we're not talking about it being a jog. It's a race. Just because the race is long doesn't mean the pace is leisurely. This takes effort. In that one word, flee, we understand there's spiritual exertion called for here. Man and woman of God. Think of it like an animal chasing you. An animal that's after your life. You wouldn't stop until you're safe. You would run for your life. Here, you're being asked to run for your soul. That's why you continue. Listen, we can say it this way to make it easier for you to grasp if you want to. Not grasp because you don't understand it, but grasp because you're willing to jump into it. Just run as long as there's an enemy pursuing you. Once the enemy stops chasing you, you can stop and rest. So you step back, you look at the rest of Scripture, and you see that our entire lives are part of a battle. And that battle is spiritual. Satan's never resting. The demons are never resting. Our flesh, our indwelling sin, never resting. Continually working, continually scheming, trying to trip us up, trying to destroy us. That's not going to stop. And so the marathon continues. What else are we called to run away from in Scripture? 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee immorality. Best picture of that would be Joseph, back in the book of Genesis, when he flees Potiphar's wife and leaves his clothing behind, his robe. 1 Corinthians 10:14, we're told to flee from idolatry. 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul tells Timothy to flee youthful lusts. Those passions that we have that are more strong when we're younger, run away from them. So as you think of fleeing and the picture that it gives us, what we're being told as Christians is to shun those things. Keep those things that would trip you up in your life away from yourself. Now you see where it says these things. Let's define that a little bit further. If you go to the verse right above it, you see that directly this is talking about the love of money. We talked about this last week. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And so you want to flee that. You want to keep that at arm's length. You don't want to embrace it. You don't want to flirt with it. You want to keep away from it. It would also include what Paul has said throughout the letter to Timothy. You can go back to a further context, verse 3, and see there that he's talking about different doctrine or bad teaching. This would be something you'd want to flee as well. He moves on through the passage and talks about envy and abusive language, evil suspicions, constant friction, that kind of life, that kind of attitude. You'd want to flee that, to run away from it, to keep yourself away from it, to shun it as a follower of Christ. You look back all the way to chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, and you see these words. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. So you see there, the word these things is just a catchphrase for everything that the Apostle Paul is communicating to Timothy here. And we can take this knowing that it fits into the rest of what Scripture says, and see that what it's talking about is all those things, all those sins, all those hindrances to the Christian life. Flee from them. Know what they are and run away. Escape the traps, temptations of money, ambition, intellectualism. And understand that these things are slow, persistent pursuers. Again, this ties into the idea of a marathon. These are not things that are going to overtake you in the first mile, so that once you pass the first mile, you're home free. These are things that will overtake you in mile 101, mile 682, mile 1053. They just plod, and they continue to pursue you, step by step by step. That's why you keep running. So the godly man is to know what he needs to flee. He also needs to know what he's to pursue. Look back to verse 11. See what it says again, but flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue. Stop right there. This again is a command, and this again communicates an ongoingness of the action here. And so you're to continue not just running from something, you're to continue to run after something. Chase. And you must do this to ensure effectiveness in your ministry and in your life. This is helpful when we get these two commands and they stand in contrast to each other because they're opposite of each other. It's very black and white here. Over in the book of 1 John, which also is a very black and white book, chapter 2, verse 15, John tells us that you can't love the world and love the Father at the same time because they're mutually exclusive. And the concept fits into what we're talking about here. As we flee, we have to be pursuing something. That will help us stay on the right track. We're not talking about fleeing, just running all over the place to get away. We're talking about fleeing, yes, but we're going in a direction. We're pursuing something. We're chasing something. There's only one direction we can flee and one direction we can pursue what God wants us to pursue. And thank the Lord, it's the same direction. You do one, you'll be doing the other. They're tied together. Regarding what we're to pursue, there are more specifics given here. In fact, six. Starting with righteousness. Let's look at these. Pursue righteousness. The word is used of God, used of Christ, to describe their essential character or their essential essence. Who they are, what they do, they're considered righteous as we think of God and the Trinity. Back in the classical period, the Greeks used the word here to talk of an eternal, divine, unwritten principle of right. And that principle would dwell in the human conscience and it would shape both your viewpoint of the world and how to act in the world. So you take that idea and then mold it into what the scripture says, and you have this idea that there's a divine ordering of things. And in that ordering, men are pointed to or shown how they're supposed to live according to it. There's a definite circle or a sphere in which we're to live. And if we do that, it's considered righteous. We understand that God is the absolute and final standard of right and wrong, and that every wrong is sin. And because of God's place there, we understand why David, back in Psalm 51, when he's confessing his sin against Bathsheba and her husband, he confesses this way, saying, "Against you and you alone have I sinned," talking to God. Each man stands in direct relationship with God regarding this idea of righteousness. And as you think of God as holy and His law as holy, righteousness is the union between God and man as man lives out a life aligned with Him. A righteous man is in line with all the will and judgment of God. It's an integrity idea. Now, we have to be careful here as we're talking about doing righteousness, doing right, living rightly. This is how we live, but we also understand that before God, no matter how much good we have done, we cannot claim righteousness in and of ourselves. Back in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9, Paul says that he stands before God not based on his own righteousness, but based on the righteousness of Christ. We talk about Christ's righteousness and the fact that we have that in our lives as a standing before God. We talk about it as foreign or even alien righteousness. That the reason we can stand before God and have forgiveness of sin and have the promise and the hope of entering into heaven and spending eternity with Him, it's all because of Christ and what He has done. Not just the perfect death on the cross, but the perfect life He lived. That's the positional righteousness that we enter into when we come to Christ. But it doesn't stop there, right? By God's grace, we're saved, and by God's grace, we're sanctified. He begins to work in our lives, and we begin not to earn any kind of favor with Him, but we begin to live differently in a way that it's more pleasing to Him. And again, it's not because of our own strength or power, it's because of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. And so this is the righteousness that's being spoken about here in verse 11. Besides that, another perspective of this pursuit we have the word godliness. Pursue righteousness, godliness. Godliness can be interpreted as piety or devoutness, a correct spiritual attitude. This is true reverence for God based on accurate knowledge of God. This is learning about God, drawing out truth from the Scripture, applying it to life, and so it's consistent with who God is. A godly person has an open and obedient relationship with God. You see the similarities with righteousness. You also see the distinction. And it would make sense that there would be distinctions because there are six different words here, but it also makes sense that there are similarities because the pursuit is a single pursuit. You're going in one direction only. And that one direction is just being described from six different vantage points, right? So we're to pursue righteousness, godliness. Third, faith. Faith. Look at faith this way. It's the medium through which righteousness flows. You see, not only are we saved by faith, but we are sanctified or grown by faith. We continue to become more like Christ in the way we think and the way we act because of faith in Christ. Faith is what is reckoned or counted as righteousness in initial salvation, and it's what sustains us as we grow. We mentioned this in our prayer time earlier, that the emphasis of grace in this day and age is a good emphasis. But we don't want to emphasize it to the exclusion of living life for God. Of, as Philippians talks about, working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Pursuing God, being obedient. That's all grace-based, but it's not grace and then just forget about it. What we have here is grace saving us, and we understand that grace sustains us. And the faith is, again, that avenue through which all that flows. We trust God initially to save us from sin and give us relationship with Him forever through Jesus Christ. We trust God to grow us and to make us more fruitful for the kingdom because of His grace working in our lives. So we have righteousness, we have godliness, faith. Look now at love. This is the Greek word which you have heard, agape. This is unconditional affection. Unconditional devotion. Unconditional commitment. The key word there, unconditional. There's nothing that needs to be done by the other person, the object of love. They don't need to maintain a standard or live a certain way or be a certain kind of person. It's just unconditional. Seen most clearly in Christ's love for the church. This is a commitment, this agape love, this unconditional love that can only be produced by the Holy Spirit. Men are good, women are good at loving somebody for what they will get in return. It's the Holy Spirit who produces the ability to love beyond that knowing you're going to get something in return. It's also beyond getting nothing in return. It goes all the way to loving somebody when you're going to be abused in return, persecuted in return. That is strange That can only be something that's divine. This is exactly what Christ talked about. Love those who persecute you. Love your enemies. This is what enabled him to say when he was hanging on the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. This is the call that we have as followers of Christ. You understand that this kind of love is not motivated by feeling. Listen, if you wait to unconditionally love somebody until you feel like it, you're never going to get there. Don't let feelings drive the train. Feelings are the caboose. They'll come along. Listen, if you love somebody who is difficult to love, the more you do for that person, you're going to develop a love for them. We have it switched around in our mind, switched around in our culture, that we love somebody because we feel like loving them, and once that stops, it's over. God says, that's not the way I want it. He wants you to love. Feelings come along. They're great. We love feelings. We just don't let them dominate our lives or run our lives. Next, perseverance. Perseverance. Hupomone in the Greek, a compound word. The two words, under plus remain. Under plus remain. You get the picture there of what it means to persevere? It means to remain under a difficult time. Not trying to get out from underneath it. Not trying to say, it's long enough, I'm done with this. But remaining, just staying there under the trial, under the difficulty. Again, that's so foreign to the way we want to live, the way we think life should be lived. There's a steadfastness here. You could see this word as constancy or endurance. A person who has perseverance is somebody who deliberately purposes to remain loyal to God no matter what the cost, no matter how difficult the trial that comes. It's staying power. It's stick-to-itiveness. It's somebody who won't quit. Finally, the very last word in verse 11, gentleness. Gentleness. This word could be translated as meekness or mildness. It is the opposite of cruel or fierce or anger. And it's not just an outward quality. It's something that's inward. And it's not just talking about manward directed. It's something that's Godward. This gentleness is based on humility. Not a natural humility, but an outgrowth of being regenerated, coming into a relationship with Christ. This is not kindness motivated by self-interest. This is not being nice to somebody so that you can get your own way as you manipulate the situation. This is a sense of inferiority. Your inferiority with God. Understanding your sin and God's holiness. And you think about this characteristic in your own life toward God. In this way, you accept whatever circumstances come to you without complaint. You receive those circumstances, can we say this, gently. Whatever comes your way, you respond with gentleness. You don't resist. You don't complain because you know it's from God. And it's good. And He's going to work it out for good. And no matter how difficult it is, no matter how it doesn't fit your plans or your expectations, you receive it, and you receive it gently, with contentment. Toward man, this gentleness accepts opposition. It accepts insults. It accepts provocation. And it does so because it sees those circumstances as permitted ministers of God. What do I mean? I mean, you see those circumstances or those people that are challenging your gentleness. You see them as coming into your life, as God allowing them to come into your life, and they're ministers. The idea that they have come into your life to shape you, to mold you, to become more like Christ. All of us need to be molded to become more like Christ. And the way that we're molded always is difficult. It always hurts. It's always challenging. And God allows this to come into our lives because He loves us so much that He won't leave us where we are. Even if we think we're done, I've had enough, God. I'm enough like Christ where I am right now. Thank the Lord that He doesn't listen to us, right? He brings difficulty. And He does so that we'll be more like Christ. So a gentle person realizes that because of his own infirmity and corruption of sin, that God and man are something to be accepted and not resisted. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitude there, Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the gentle. So men of God, women of God, you have a high calling. This is impossible to do on your own. Unlike those folks who traveled through Siberia, Mongolia, the Gobi Desert, the Himalayas, you have all the provisions you need. Not that the trip's going to be easy. It's just that everything that the trip demands from you, God's provided for you abundantly. And so as you move forward, don't compromise. Don't turn to the left or to the right. Continue to flee in a beeline away from what God says, flee from these things. Knowing that as you're doing that, you're also flying directly, pursuing directly the pathway God has for you and the joy that awaits you on the other side. Jesus Christ has led the way in this trek, and He's waiting for us. The writer of Hebrews encourages us to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and listen, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray.